If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, the end of chapter 19. For those of you who are students of God's Word, Christians indeed, Exodus chapter 20 should be very familiar to you. For in it, the first 17 verses is where God declares the Ten Commandments verbally, speaking out from heaven into the nation in the camp of Israel. Around and surrounding those 17 verses in the latter half of Exodus 19, beginning with verse 17, and then afterward in verse 18 of chapter 20, I want to highlight, I want to put into perspective the situation and hope to gather a view as it appears in redemptive history when God declared the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19, verse 17. Verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Moses does indeed go down. And in the first verse of chapter 20, we have these awesome words, and God spake. All these words. And he gives his holy commandment in great thunderings and in power. We look down in verse 18 at the people's reaction to what is taking place. Verse 18 of chapter 20. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and they stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Let us pray. Glorious, holy, righteous, just, and good God, our Father in heaven. Father, I come to you today not in my own righteousness, for I have none. I come to you, Lord, not in my own name. Father, I do not come to you based on any sacrifice that I could possibly give. Father, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to you in the perfect righteousness of his deeds and his merit, and I come in the sufficiency of his blood that was shed upon Calvary's tree, that once for all sacrifice for the remission of sin. And Father, I ask that you would give us a view of your holiness in the law. You would give us a view of our sinfulness in the law. And Lord God, you would teach us for what purpose the law was given in the history of redemption. Christ Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3 is a very helpful chapter. I'm just going to summarize some parts of it. As you look at Galatians 3, you will see the history of the law coming to the people. It goes 430 years before this moment that we just read, when God promised to Abraham that there would be a descendant, that there would be a promised seed that would be a blessing unto the nations. And God chooses out for among himself the people, Israel, before whom here he gives his law. And he says in Galatians 3, verse 19, "Wherefore then serve the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." I want us to consider for the next 45, 50 minutes, what was and what is the role of the law as it pertains to the gospel of Christ and redemption. I want you to consider for a second that terrifying yet glorious picture of God coming. When the Ten Commandments were first declared, they were declared by the voice of God Himself. And when God had drawn near, we saw something of the fearsome power of God. We saw something about Him when He drew near that struck fear into the hearts of those who heard Him and those who saw the smoke and saw the fire and heard the trumpets and felt the ground quake beneath their feet to such an extent that they cried and said, "Let not God speak to us again, lest we die." And Moses says these ever so important words, "For God has come to prove you, that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Here, something about God is on display, and here, something about man is on display. Yes, we know we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, not by our good deeds, for those who are familiar with the gospel account. Because the gospel itself, the good news, tells us of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. So then why the law? Why was the law given? The reality is many do not understand the history of why the law was given. Many do not understand the point of the law. Because of that, many false teachings and false practices occur. Because of that, there's many abuses of the law. Many are ignorant of God's righteousness. And they're ignorant of the great distance between God's righteousness and that of man's righteousness. Because these are two very different things. And many misunderstand and misuse the law, and they push certain aspects, certain pieces of its demands. And they do it in a way that's confusing because they're confused. They deceive others because they themselves have been deceived. And they abuse others by it, and they take advantage of the unstudied and the uneducated. It's important for us to understand why the law is given and to understand the role of the law, to understand the power of the law, to understand what the law was meant to do, and to understand the limitations of the law. We will examine the things that we must know. Firstly, we must know. We must know that the law is an initial declaration by God of God's righteousness. It is good. The law is good, Scripture tells us. The law is holy. And the law tells us something important about God and something important about His nature. Secondly, we must know the law was added because of transgressions. It's because of sin that the law was added. The fact that sin is in the world, and mankind specifically, and it must be brought out, it must be revealed, it must be unburied, and it tells us something important about ourselves. It tells us something about our nature. And thirdly, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law has the power to condemn us. The law has the power to expose us. Its demands are without mercy. It is powerful, but as we will see, it cannot save us. Righteousness does not come to man innately, internally, as a possession by the law. It cannot redeem us, but rather, it points us elsewhere. It points us to the need of a Savior who is sufficient to save. So, in light of that, there will be some important questions we will ask ourselves throughout. Has the law been applied to our heart? Has the law been applied to your heart? How must you make right application of this law? And be honest, have you been guilty of misusing it, or abusing it, or promoting those who misuse it? Now consider some of the portions of Galatians chapter 3 and some of what we just read. I do want to make some important notes about the history of the law before I go in. From the time of Adam to Abraham, when the promise was made, about 2,000 years have gone by. From the time man sinned until God came to Abraham and promised a deliverer, there are 2,000 years. In the garden, there was no sin, there was no war, there was no death. It was man that rebelled, as some of the speakers have already spoken to. Man fell from perfection and death comes upon all of mankind. And for the next 2,000 years, man continues on in his sin and in his rebellion against God. And now that the Lord prepares this great people, Israel, for himself, and he promises that through them a Savior will come to be a blessing not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. And God makes a special covenant with the people of Israel, and he gives them his law, and he declares it. Not only the Ten Commandments, but all the law. He gives them the pattern for the tabernacle, the pattern for the Levitical priesthood. He gives them the pattern of the sacrifices, the pattern of all the Old Covenant ordinances, the pattern of the sacrificial system of the lambs. But it was in terms of the priesthood and the temporary sacrifices of lambs and of bulls and of goats. These could not pay for Israel's sin, but it was temporarily accepted by God as a teaching tool that was permitted until the time when the promised Savior would come to those. And these sacrifices were used to foreshadow, to illustrate, and help show and explain what it was that the Savior, when he came, what it was he would do. It says that in Hebrews chapter 10, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the thing, can never, by those sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, every year, they would come to the Day of Atonement and they would make sacrifice. The high priest would go into the holiest place and make sacrifice for all the people, and it had to happen every year. And then the people themselves, whenever they found that they were in sin, they had to go and offer the sacrifice to the priest, which would be offered upon the brazen altar. So it didn't matter if you went 100,000 times, you sin one more time, you go back to the altar, you offer it again. And year after year after year. But Hebrews 10 tells us that that system can never, by those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who come to it perfect or complete. They're always coming back because they're always disfigured and revealed with more sin again and again. But then it speaks of Christ in verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. None of the priests could ever sit down. They were always busy about the work of sacrifice. Christ offers one sacrifice and sits down, having completed and finished the work to do once for all time's sake. Israel's sacrificing of lambs, bulls, and goat was a powerful picture of Christ Jesus. And all this ceremonial aspect to the law, this portion in Galatians chapter 3 mainly takes into view rather not so much the ceremonial portion of the law, but the moral standards and right and wrong that God has declared and made known to man. those covenant laws, whether obeyed or disobeyed by Israel, would not hinder God's fulfilling His promise to bring His Son. The law was not given as a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. It was not given as a way of salvation. It was be given because of sin, which brings us to our first point. But the law is an initial declaration of God's holiness. The law is an initial declaration of God's righteousness and God's goodness. It tells us something important about God. When you look at the law, something about God is being taught to you. It's being put on display. As Romans chapter 7 verse says, so then the law is holy. Romans chapter 7 verses 12 through 13. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Wherefore and therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. As we recall, the law was not given by man. Moses and the other elders of Israel did not come together to decide what the laws would be. God Himself declares the law, and the law simply says this: do and you will live. Disobey and you will die. It is thou shalt and thou shalt not. And it's not just the Ten Commandments. When Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the full total sum of what the law would be, he's given 613 individual commandments that are given to Moses in the mount. Again, all things relating to the use of the temple and the tabernacle, the Levitical priests, things regarding the government and the kings, things regarding what the kings could do and couldn't do, what the people could and couldn't do, the tithing system, all of it for the church, state, people in the land of Israel. And as you look at these 613 that are given, you will find that the Ten Commandments as you know them simplify and explain all the 613 other commandments. We see God give the Ten Commandments, especially declares them, and then the other 16 are given in the pattern to Moses. And you see that there's this important element of the 10 commandments. They sit over top of the other 613, and the 613 all fit into one of those 10 laws. So the 10 commandments are a summary of the 613. So whichever one of those laws you find can fit into one of those 10. Laws regarding how you're to treat your neighbor, laws regarding death, laws regarding murder, and all of those things would fit into that part. But what's interesting is, even as the Ten Commandments are a summary of the 613, if you look at those Ten Commandments, they themselves can be summarized and simplified down even further. If you look at the two tables of the law, they're split. You see the first table of the law, and those first four laws deal with a man's right relationship to God. When you look at the first table of the law that Moses comes down with out of the ten, they relate to how a man relates to God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. God says, you shall not make unto me any graven image. You won't bow down yourself before it. Don't take the Lord's name in vain, and so on. Those have everything to do with a man's relationship with God. And then the second table of the law, these other six commandments have to do with a man's relationship to his fellow man. You don't murder your fellow man. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness, lie. You don't covet something that doesn't belong to you. They all relate to how man relates to man. So the Ten Commandments can be simply explained as the first table, which is man's relationship with God. The second table, man's relationship with man. And Christ Himself explains this when He was asked about the law. Christ Himself explained this very thing in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. One comes to Him and says, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Upon these two. And once more, when you look at these two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself, once more, these two can now be simplified and summarized down to one word, even. All the law. Love. Love. As it says in another place, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you break that all back down, you go back to from love, you see love in the two great commandments, the first table and the second table. You see love in the Ten Commandments, each one. If you love God, you won't break that first table. If you love man, you won't break the second table. And when you get down to the 613, they all have some element or attribute of love in it based on the commandment that they're a part of. And so all the law can be summarized in love. Well, this is amazing because who gave the law? God. And in 1 John chapter 4, it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. When we look at the law, we see love everywhere. Love towards God. Love towards neighbor. Love is the theme that we interweaves and is saturated all throughout everything that is declared there. And it's no wonder, because according to the account of Scripture, God himself is love. The law tells us something about him. Not only that, but when we read and we see what God says, what is right, God is saying, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. He's saying, this is right. This is the right way. And when he explains what the wrong way is, it should become apparent and clear to us that these ways that he says are right are not our ways. And these ways that he says are wrong are more like our ways. It should become clear to us that God's ways, what he says is right, is not the same as what I say is right. His ways are not my ways. When I go in and I see that thou shalt not covet, it's wrong for me to look at another man's things and say, I want that. But you go into all the businesses and you go to all the entrepreneurs and you go to all the people who wrestle and hustle and get ahead in life, they tell you, look out, figure out what you want and where you want to get and do everything you can in your power to get there. If you don't do that, if you don't stay motivated, you'll never make it. That's man's way. But God says, no, you look upon your neighbor, you see the things they have and you want it, it's sin by no other name. It's sin. And we look at that and we say, if I had written the Ten Commandments, I don't think I would have written it that way. Say, of course you wouldn't have. You're not like God. And your ways are not his ways. When he looks upon you and sees the ways of your heart, God says that is sin. Listen to this verse from Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here in the law, we see that God's ways and his thoughts, his standards are higher than mine. As Christ tells us clearly in the New Testament, just as we were speaking on the panel here, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What is the law? But it is a declaration of what is right. And there's no place where there is any permission given to break any one part of it. There's no place where it's okay to be in violation of the law. If you were to keep the law, you must be perfect. Why must you be perfect? Because the law shows us something about God himself. God is perfect.
And His law, therefore, is written to declare the standards of His perfection. So if we look with our memory and our minds back with Adam in the garden, there was a time when Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. There was a time when man walked with God openly. But God doesn't walk up and down the streets of Washington, D.C., or in Abuja, or Lagos with you and me today, does He? The fellowship God had with Adam was broken because of sin. And when we look at this beautiful law, what we should see is something that the children of Israel saw at the foot of that mountain. They saw a God who was holy. They saw a God who was fearful and great. They saw a God whose standards of righteousness were so great that even if an animal touched the base or the foot of the mountain upon which He had come, it must be thrust through. If any man or woman reached out to touch that mountain upon which God's holiness and His righteousness and His power and His goodness was descending, you would thrust them through. They had to be separate. And when God came, man wanted to be separate. And the sudden reality that God is different than you and me, God is higher than you and me, God is greater, His ways are perfect, suddenly brings us to the next point of the law. The law was added because of transgressions, because there's sin in the world, in mankind specifically, and it must be brought out and revealed. It must come to the surface. In the book of James, it says the Word of God is like a mirror that a man goes to and can behold himself. And when you look into the law of God and you see all of these standards and you begin to look at them, the deeper you peer into them, the more you look at what it means to not be an adulterer, the deeper you peer into that and you come to Christ's sayings, who says, if you've even looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. How many can stand before that? If we were to go and we were to actually peer into these commandments and I asked you some questions publicly here in this room about how many of you have committed adultery, how many of you have even lusted after a woman in your heart? Women, how many times have you lusted after a man in your heart? How many would stand just on that one? Now, what if I asked, have you ever taken anything that did not belong to you? Even once? Have you ever said something that was not true? Even once? What do you call someone who tells a lie? They're a liar. So how many liars are in this room? How many adulterers are in this room? How many thieves are in this room? How many covetous men and women are in this room? When you look into the mirror of God's Word, what do you see reflecting back at you? When you look into God's holy and perfect law, what do you see there? Let me tell you what Paul, the apostle, saw when he looked. Because he looks, and the more he looks at the law, the more sin he sees. The closer he brings that mirror to his face, the more dirt and blackness and filth he sees on himself. And so the closer the law comes to you, the more it presses upon your conscience, the more you understand it, the more ugly and the more sinful you appear to yourself. And Paul says, what shall we say then? If that's true, is the law sin? No, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know what sin is except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity, listen. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me covetousness of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Here's what happens. When the law comes and I see how filthy I am, all of a sudden there's a tendency to hide it. All of a sudden there's a tendency to try some way to make it right, to cover over it with makeup, to do something about it so that it doesn't come too close to my conscience. And then we attempt to have some sort of appearing good so that we can satisfy ourselves. Oh, no, Pastor, I'm not a liar. You don't understand. I normally don't lie. I usually tell the truth. It's just sometimes I misunderstand questions and I answer them the wrong way. And we come up with these excuses, but then the more we seem to press and we're dealt with by the law, the more times we fail, the harder it becomes. Why? Because the law is so contrary to our ways. It's so different than our ways, and it's so different than our thoughts that it frustrates the nature of man. It stirs up, and it exasperates, and it elicits all manner of rebellion against it in our flesh. When we rebel against God and we rebel against His holiness, we never do it near as much as when it comes so close that we can see it. Because when we begin to try and keep it, it's so different than the way we are that we find the parts that we think we're doing well and we show those parts and we do everything we can to cover ourselves with the makeup of those parts while hiding all the parts that are so obviously wicked and sinful, and we make ourselves hypocrites. And the righteousness we have is not real righteousness, it's self-righteousness. And so as we continue in trying to hide our guilt and press into the law and to try and look good by it, we actually become more and more deceitful, more and more sinful. And the sinfulness of sin becomes uglier and uglier. And we're left to say what Paul says, that in this flesh dwells no good thing. The law presses upon my conscience, and then the sin nature in me rebels against God. So the law destroys self-righteousness of man. The law drives the sinful depravity of man to the surface, into the light of God's law, where we can now see it. And then it measures it. And it finds every fault. It says, thou shalt not. Scripture says, thou shalt, and you didn't do it. Scripture says, thou shalt not, and you did do it. The things you weren't supposed to do, you did. And the things you should have done, you didn't. And then it condemns us to die as criminals. Listen, Scripture says, when we come before this law, it's not just the words in the book we're coming for. We're coming before the words of the living God Himself who declared them. And so when we try to pretend and feign this righteousness, or we try to wrestle with the law, and we come to these deeds and we say, oh, well, I kept most of it. I kept some of it. I keep it sometimes. And we forget that the demands of the law are perfect. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's not enough to have some parts of it in your own mind. If you were to consider the law, think of it this way. Here you are on the edge of a cliff that's crumbling beneath your feet. And here is this rope bridge that goes all the way across the great canyon of death. And only on the other side is there safety and salvation. That great rope bridge is the law. And you must keep it perfectly. Every inch must be there. It must all be intact. If you cut out even one square inch of that rope bridge It all falls. And so it is, for whosoever, James says, shall keep the whole law and yet offend in even one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. It doesn't matter whether you violated God this way or you violated God that way. You still violated the same God. You still rebelled against the same God. And what we're looking at is him. And it's the law that examines and finds us guilty. So that as 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we will know the law in truth, if we will peer into the mirror of God's word, if we will see ourselves honestly, we will see, as our brother pointed out earlier, what men who have went before us have seen. I am vile. And that is what the law was meant to show you. What it was meant to show me. That there's none righteous, no, not one. It was meant to show us that there is none who understand, that there is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none that does good. No, not even one. The Lord looks out through all of time and eternity, the eyes of the Lord going to and fro. And what does he say? There's none righteous. No, not one. So what then? Where do we go from here? According to the law, you die. For the wages of sin is death. And you must die. Because God is holy. And the law explains something about God again. Remember, when God speaks to Moses on the mountain in Exodus chapter 34, and he passes before him and proclaims his name, we're very familiar with it. Some of us, we love to quote it. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But how often do we read the rest of it? Because he goes on. He says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. God, who is holy, who is just, who is good, will by no means clear the guilty of their offense and their rebellion and their iniquity. He will not clear it. Rather, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. As Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And the good law of a good God finds us evil and guilty and worthy of death. The law condemns you to die as a traitor because the God who is love, you have violated and rebelled against him. You are not like him. There's no love in you compared to his love. There's no goodness in you compared to his goodness. There's no righteousness in you compared to his righteousness. And if he will by no means clear the guilty, if he is a just God and a good judge, he cannot simply forget sin like it didn't happen, like so many of our judges do in this world. How many times does a criminal come into the court and they're guilty of murder? They've harmed our children. They have hurt our loved ones. They have violated the law. And then because they have money, they pay the judge off and they get out of court. Men may be that way because they're wicked, but God is not that way. God is holy. He is a righteous judge, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And when God says, no, I will not forgive that sin. You're a rebel. You're wicked. All the courtroom stands up and applauds the justice that the judge has provided when we are sentenced to die the death of the guilty. We have to see that the law shows us that. If you sin against an infinitely good, infinitely holy, infinitely loving, infinitely just God, then what should the punishment be? Equal to the crime, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So if you've sinned against an infinitely good God, then you must suffer an infinite punishment under the infinite wrath of the infinite justice of an infinitely good God. The one thing that the law shows us that we must be terrified by is the fact that God is good. Because what does a good God do with wicked men? So we wrestle with the law, we fail. We fight to try and keep the law, and more sin comes out. The harder we try, the more ugly it becomes. And all of a sudden we find we're under this curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're going to keep part of the law, you need to keep the whole law. And you're under the curse to do it. But verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, listen carefully. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. My point, dear friends, comes here. Look once more a little further down in Galatians chapter 3, same chapter, verses 22 through 25. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. We were shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, listen to this, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What a glorious truth. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Here is man in the turmoil of sin, with this holy law being presented to him, wrestling and fighting against it. It's pricking his conscience, and yet he can do nothing. The more he presses into it, the more he sins. And here is Christ, who comes and keeps the law perfectly. He keeps the entire law perfectly. Every day of his life. Christ is a teenager, never had one lustful thought towards a woman. Christ, as a child, never rebelled and defied the role of his parents. Christ, as a young man, kept the whole of the law perfectly, sinlessly, without error. And at no point at any time was there any sin ever found in him. He loved God, and he loved his neighbor. And everything he did was to honor his Father in heaven, who is perfect. And when he says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's actually doing it perfectly. And his righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Here is one who is without blemish and without spot. Do you realize there was never a good man on the face of this planet? People love to say, oh, why do bad things happen to good people? I say, good people, where are they? There is only one good man. Bad things happen to good people, that only happened one time. When Christ went to the cross. But it says he did it joyfully. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the law was given to show man that they had need of a Savior. But the Savior had already made preparation to come. The promise of the Savior was ancient. You find it first promised in Genesis 3. But if you understand what's happening in Psalms chapter 2, the promise was in the Godhead before man was ever made. So you see, even when God is creating the heavens and the earth, He is doing so knowing that they will fall and that He will come in to die and to ransom His own people. And He has already set all things in order and declared them before the foundation of the world, that He would not lose even one of His sheep. Christ offers Himself as a substitute and a sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And what happens? God the Father accepts the perfect sacrifice of His Son. And He calls men not to trust in their own works. For by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. There is no good thing that dwells in this flesh. And there is none righteous, no, not one. But God calls us to trust not in our works, but in the perfect works of Jesus Christ. He calls us to trust not in our righteousness, for we have no righteousness. And our self-righteousness is hypocrisy. It's a lie. A man who walks as if he is righteous in the sight of God by his deeds and by what he's doing is a man that cannot be justified in the sight of God. For he, being ignorant of God's righteousness, is going about trying to establish his own righteousness. And God will reject it. God accepts nothing less, remember, than perfection. And only the perfect righteousness of His Son, standing in our place, is acceptable before the God who is holy. And then now, what the flesh could not attain, that bridge we could not cross, the law we could not keep, and that could not give us righteousness, but rather it condemned us to die rightfully as rebels. What these things could not do, Christ has done. He has secured our righteousness. He has offered Himself in our place, taking the penalty of our sin to Himself, taking our law breaking to Himself, taking our self-righteous hypocrisy to Himself, our adultery, our murder, our lying, our thieving, our covetousness to Himself. Though He was perfect and He knew no sin, He became sin. And He went to that tree, and when the wrath of heaven fell upon your sin and my sin and all these sins of the elect of God, He was pleased to crush His own Son, that He might bring many sons unto glory. Christ has waded into the warfare of your sin and my sin against a holy God. And He has emerged the captain of our salvation. He says, "No man takes my life, but I lay it down freely." And He offered Himself willingly. And on the third day, in the demonstration of power, picked it back up again as the Lord of life. And He says to all those who are fighting with the law and wrestling with the law and trying to get to heaven on your tithe keeping, trying to get to heaven by obeying everything your pastor says, trying to get to heaven by the works of the law, trying to get to heaven by your own righteousness, Christ says, "Repent and believe on Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." For some here in this room, this message means nothing. For others in this room, it is the words of life. And if you will hear this day, you are a wretched, God-hating rebel against the Most High God. But while you and I were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And he has paid the penalty of our sin that the law rightly condemned us. And we have gone before him, denied ourselves, picked up our cross, and followed after him wheresoever he goes. We have no hope, no righteousness of our own. All our best deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. But I follow the Lamb of God wheresoever he goes. And when I come to stand before the judgment, and the books are opened where all my sins should be listed. You see, the blood of the Lamb has covered it and washed it and stamped in the side. It says, paid in full. And Christ has absorbed the full wrath of the judgment that belonged to me. Christ has drank down the cup of the wrath of his Father, and he drank it down to the dregs and left nothing for me to drink, except now in his own blood he has extended the cup of acceptance to come that I might fellowship with him at his table. And now, if you know your Old Testament, like a broken Mephibosheth, I come to the table of the greater David and sit and sup with one king infinitely greater than I, even though, if I must admit, oh Lord, what would you want with a dead dog like me? And he says unto his own, I will not drink this cup with you again until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. And there he says he will gird himself up and come and serve the Lord of all creation. What has he done? What has he done? You cannot begin to worship God aright. You cannot begin to praise God for the gospel. You cannot begin to weep over the glory of what Christ did upon that cross until you understand that the law exposes you as a wicked man against God. And only when you understand the wickedness of man, only when you understand the hell you deserve and I deserve, only when you understand you were a rebel against God and that even your righteous deeds were filthy rags in his sight, only when you understand you had no hope in yourself, can you rejoice in that one who is greater than you and I came and pulled us out of the depravity of our deadness and raised us to life in himself by his power, not our own. The gospel is not a life ring to throw to someone who's drowning. The gospel is the power of God that raises dead men to life. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law is good. The law is holy. It shows us God's holiness. We are not holy. We are not good. And it exposes that. We will not get to heaven by the law. We will get to heaven by Christ alone. For a man is saved by grace alone, that miracle of God, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So in closing, I must ask, has the law been applied to your heart? Have you seen the exceeding sinfulness of your own sin? Has this sermon moved not just from the pages of paper somewhere else or from the handwriting of the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, but has it moved to confront you as the liar and the murderer and the convict and the rebel against God? Has your sin become exceedingly sinful to you yet? Has it driven you to Jesus Christ for the hope of life eternal? Have you given up on your own trying and your own dead works? Or are you building a mountain of trash and rags and sand and ash and dust? You cannot trust in the righteousness of Christ if you are still trusting in your own. The law is meant to divide that and to cut you off from trusting in yourself. Many today see themselves as good people and they expect others to follow them. They make the same sin, being ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own. They are blind guides leading the blind, and both will fall into the pit. When Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, Paul doesn't say, follow me as I follow how great I am. Paul said, I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals. He says, when it came to the law, as far as he was concerned, he was blameless. He was perfect. But when the law came for him and he was found out to be a prideful, covetous man, and it slew him, and he looked unto Jesus in that moment of a grand display of power from heaven where he arrested his heart and took his affections and bound it to the eternal Christ, that day when the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in him, he says, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He counted all his profiting in the Jews' religion. He counted his supposed, I look good, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. He counted it all as loss. He gave up everything that this world had to give him for the excellency of the knowledge, listen, of Christ Jesus my Lord, he says. Are you still ignorant of God's righteousness, and are you still going about to establish your own? I give you one last verse to think and consider, and then we will close in prayer. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? If you've been guilty of misusing this law, or abusing it, or promoting others who misuse and abuse it, if you have misunderstood the law, understand you have misrepresented God. Repent. Repent of your evil deeds. Repent of the deeds you thought were good. Repent of your righteous deeds, for they're filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. Repent of the abuse, repent of the misrepresentation. Look unto Jesus and be reconciled unto God. Believe on him and his work and his sacrifice and be saved. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that your law would be applied to the heart of every hypocrite, the heart of every self-righteous man, everyone who looks in the mirror and says, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. For Lord, your word says unto those who say such things, that they are yet poor and miserable, wretched, blind, and naked. And they need of you the faith that comes by grace through trials, and that righteousness of your garment that you clothe us in by Christ's sacrifice. Father, please give us a right view of the law, and let us all be humbled before you by it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.